great statesman looked at him and he said, "Yes? And what then?" "Well then, sir, I'd like to gain entrance to the bar of England." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Well then, sir, I'd hope to have a place in Parliament in the House of Lords." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Then I hope to do great things for Britain." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Well then, sir, I hope to retire and take life easy." "Yes, young man, and what then?" "Well then, Mr. Gladstone, I suppose I'm going to die." "Yes, young man, and what then?" Well, the young man hesitated for a second and he said this. He said, "I never thought any further than that, sir." And looking at the young man very sternly and steadily, Gladstone said this. He said, "Young man, you are a fool. Go home and think life through." What are you living for this morning? What are you living for? The way you answer that question will determine the direction of your life. If your purpose is wrong, then your direction will be wrong. If your purpose is vague or fuzzy, then your direction is going to be vague or fuzzy. If you don't know what your purpose is, then you're just going to be swept along by the currents of our day, doing only what seems to bring you happiness. It is absolutely crucial that you be clear and correct in answering the question, what are you living for? As the story of that young man and Mr. Gladstone so poignantly illustrates, the right answer to that question has to include some thought about the fact of death and what lies beyond the grave. And it also has to include a consideration of the uncertainty of life so that whenever death does come knocking on our door, it does not thwart our purpose in life. And the Apostle Paul was a man who was very clear and focused on his purpose for living. And I believe that the purpose for which he lived is the only true purpose that takes eternity into account. So that whether we live a long life or whether that life is cut short, that purpose is always going to be fulfilled. In short, the Apostle Paul's purpose for living was this: for to me, to live is Christ. Now that sentence is not only a statement of the Apostle Paul's true experience, but it's also the standard that confronts each and every one of us with the most thorough test of our Christian faith that we will ever encounter. Every single person who professes Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has to grapple with this question: can I honestly say that for me to live is Christ? If we can say yes to that question, then we've also answered that other fundamental question. What about death? What lies beyond the grave? Well, it'll be gain for me. If for me to live is Christ, then for me to die is going to be gain. Praise God. Every believer should aim at being able to say, for to me to live is Christ. Can you truthfully say that this morning? Can I truthfully say that? We all need to be honest in examining our lives before the Lord. And so what does it mean to live Christ? What does that mean? Well, first, to live Christ means to live in union with Him so that He becomes my all in all. The concept of being in Christ was vital to the Apostle Paul's understanding of what it means to be a Christian. That's what a Christian is, someone who is in Christ. Paul begins his very letter with these words. He says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." The very second that a person places their trust in Jesus Christ alone as their only Lord and Savior, they are joined organically to Him in a living way, a real way. He's the head and we're members of His body. To be in Christ means that all that's true of Jesus is also true of me. That's why Paul says, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, we're in living union with Christ. And while that's true of our standing before God, we've got to grow in our experience of the reality of that standing so that in our daily lives we live in fellowship with Christ. We commune with Him. We depend upon Him for everything in life. That's the point that I'm trying to make. It means growing to know Jesus Christ more intimately. means to love Him with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength. It means submitting all my thoughts and words and emotions and will and actions and passions to the Lordship of Christ, bringing them all under His rule, so that I seek to please Him in every way. Every single aspect of our lives has to be centered around the person and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the Christian life. Of course, unlike our justification, the experience of living Christ is a process that's never fully realized in this life. That's why the Apostle Paul would later write these words, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me." Even the most godly Christians can experience times when Jesus seems to be so far away. You know what I'm talking about? The soul seems sluggish and dull and empty. In this life, we never reach a point where we're not tempted by sin, where we don't have to fight against the lust of flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. We never reach that point. But every single person who lives Christ will have as their one focus and aim in life to live in such a way that we please Him in everything that we do, so that He becomes our all in all. Secondly, to live Christ doesn't only mean to live in union with Him, so that He becomes our all in all, but also means to exalt Christ through everything we do. Look at verse 20. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that it will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That's just another way of stating the great goal of the Christian life, which is what? To glorify God in everything that we are, in everything that we do. To glorify God means to make Him look good as He truly is. That's all it means. The chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, in light of the Apostle Paul's circumstances of being in jail, it is absolutely remarkable to me that his main focus in life wasn't on getting out of prison, but that instead it was on exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Whether he lived or died was not the issue to this man. All that mattered to him was that he exalted Christ. Verse 19, he says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And some people interpret this to mean that the Apostle Paul was hopeful of being released from prison. But verse 20 completely destroys that view, because there the Apostle Paul acknowledges the fact that he might very well be executed. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." What he means then is that as the Philippians would pray for him and as the Holy Spirit of God would enable him, he would be delivered from denying Christ and from disgracing the gospel at his trial before Caesar. He wanted to exalt Jesus no matter what, even if it meant martyrdom. The only cause for shame to the Apostle Paul would be not to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when he stood before the Lord on that last day. The man was a faithful servant of Christ. I want you to notice, according to verse 20, that the way we exalt Christ is through our bodies. Well, that's a very comprehensive and yet very practical concept, is it not? It means that we can either exalt Jesus or bring shame to Him by our attitudes and by our words and by our actions. I've been trying to stress this for years when I talk about those 9 areas of my life that I surrender to Christ every single day. How do you use your eyes? A lustful look at a woman or engaging yourself in the pursuit of pornography does not exalt Christ. How do you use your ears? Do you listen to music that defiles you or that exalts Christ? Do you listen to gossip or do you listen to slander? How do you use your tongue or your hands or your feet or your mind? Do you use your body in purity or for sensuality? And what about your personal appearance? Do you dress in order to be seductive and draw attention to yourself? Or do you exalt Christ? See, to live Christ means that we will seek to exalt Him and glorify Him and make Him look good as He truly is in everything that we do. Number 3, To live Christ means to die to selfish desires in order that we might live to serve others for Jesus' sake. Now, the Apostle Paul's ultimate desire was to check out. He really wanted to depart and to be with Christ. But he also realized that the Philippians and so many others needed his ministry. And so he's willing to deny his own desires for the sake of serving others, all to the glory of God. That's what he says in verses 22 to 25. Take a look at it. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Why? For your progress, your joy in the faith. Of course, the final decision of whether the Apostle Paul lived or died was in God's sovereign hands. But I want you to see that he was willing to live on in fruitful service if that's what the Lord wanted him to do. Now, his passion and focus suggests at least two different applications. Now, first, listen to this. If you are not denying yourself in order to serve Jesus Christ, then you are not living Christ. Let me say that again in case you didn't hear me. If you are not denying yourself in order to serve Jesus Christ, you are not living Christ. So many people who fill so many of our churches have this misconception that Jesus is here to serve me, instead of me being here to serve Him. They believe that the church exists to meet their needs, and if it doesn't, then they'll just stop coming to church, or they'll find another church that does meet their needs. We need to get back to the biblical truth that we've been saved to serve Christ, and not the other way around. We need to get rid of the shopping cart and learn to pick up a shovel. If everyone who was a member, a faithful adherent of this church, had that mindset, that we would never be looking for people to serve in our children's ministries, our men's ministries, or our women's ministries, or any other ministry that we had. It would be a waiting list to serve in all those areas, and what a radical thought that would be. And secondly, that passion and focus would challenge our North American notion of retirement, wouldn't it? The idea that we finally reach a point where we don't have to go to work anymore, then that means that we're free to live for ourselves and for pleasure and for leisure, is totally contrary to the Word of God. Any time that God gives us is time that we are to manage for Him, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Listen to me, guys. As long as God gives us health and strength, we should be asking ourselves this question: how can I serve Jesus Christ? Being freed from a job simply means that you're free to spend more time doing the Lord's work. Give your time to the church. Give your time to a ministry. Get involved. Roll up your sleeves. Pick up a shovel and do God's work. Charles Simeon, a British preacher of the past, worked very hard and very long for Christ. And late in his life, as an old man, he said this. I love these words. I cannot but run with all my might, for I am so close to the goal. Praise God. Can't help it. I'm so close. Why give up now? I'm going to keep on running with all my might. So to live Christ means to live in union with Him so that He's my all in all. It means to exalt Him in everything that I do. It means to die to myself so that I might learn to live for Him. But it also means to make this my constant aim. That was the Apostle Paul's passion. He expresses it all over the place in the New Testament, just using different words, but saying the very same thing. Acts chapter 20, he says this, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace, or to the gospel of the grace of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Philippians chapter 3, he says, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What was this man's constant aim? To live Christ. To live Christ. As believers, you and I need to honestly evaluate our lives in light of this great goal. Listen to me, please. It is so easy to fall into the error of living our lives for the good things, but not living our lives for the best things. God graciously blesses us with our families and our friends and our homes and possessions and time and work and leisure enjoyments. But if we're not very careful, all of these good things can become the very things that we are all living for. Even pastors can begin living for their ministries. We need to always keep asking ourselves, what if this person or this work or this place or this thing was taken away from me? Sure, it would be hard if, like Job, we lost all of our children and our health and possessions and friends. But if we are truly living for Christ, then we're going to be able to make it through all of those great tragedies without despair. Why? Because He can never, ever, ever be taken away from us. So we have to constantly evaluate our lives by asking this question: is Jesus Christ at the center of it? Is He my all in all? And finally, to live Christ means that we can only do so through prayer and through the provision that's given to us by the grace of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul knew that. He understood that. He believed that. He knew that he could not do this Christian life on his own. He was a man of prayer. He was never ashamed to ask others to keep on praying for him. Look at verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." You know, we tend to think, or I do anyway, that the Apostle Paul was naturally bold. But he often asked for prayer that he would be bold in his witness, that he'd never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." He knew he needed the prayers of God's people. He also knew that he needed the provision that was given by the grace of the Spirit of God. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The Christian life is impossible to live in the power of the flesh. We have to walk in the power of the Spirit every single day of our lives. It is only through Him that you and I are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For the Apostle Paul, to go on living or to die was not a choice between the lesser of two evils." We need to understand that. He didn't view his life as a difficult trial to be endured, with death being a hard thing as well, but at least some kind of release. No, he viewed his life as a progressive joy with Christ. And he looked at his death as an even greater joy, because he knew that he was going to see Jesus face to face, that he'd be with Christ forevermore. So as believers, we have the best of both worlds, do we not? Even if we suffer now, we have Christ to strengthen us and sustain us and comfort us and encourage us all along the way. And when we die, friends, we've got the glorious prospect of being with Jesus for all of eternity. That's why David would say, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Where are you going? What are you living for? What are you chasing after? What is your purpose in life? The way you answer those questions will determine the direction of your life. If your purpose is wrong, your direction is wrong. If your purpose is vague or fuzzy, then your direction is vague or fuzzy. And if you don't know what your purpose is, then you're just going to be swept along by the currents of our day, only doing what you think brings you happiness. I want you to try to finish this sentence for me this morning. "For to me, to live is blank." What? Money? Sex? Success? Happiness, pleasure, fun, rest, good times, work, family, friends, self? What is it? If your answer is any of the things that I've just mentioned, then to die for you will be a terrible loss. But if with the Apostle Paul, after you've honestly evaluated your life in light of everything that I've preached so far this morning, you can say, for to me to live is Christ, then you will also be able to say with great confidence, and to die is gain. So the text says, doesn't it? Take a look at it. Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain. If I were to ask you what word you associate with death, and you did not know this verse, I'd venture to say that the word gain would never come into your mind or fall from your lips. We tend to think of death as a terrible loss, don't we, and not a gain. Sometimes if the person who's dying is suffering a great deal, we even say that death was merciful because it released them from all their pain. But normally we all view death as something tragic, and we do everything we can to hang on to life for as long as we possibly can. And another thing, we all tend to avoid thinking or talking about the subject of death unless it's absolutely necessary. Since it's unpleasant for us to contemplate, we put off thinking about it until it seems almost inescapable. But as someone once wisely said, listen to this, a person is not ready to live until that person is ready to die. To live properly, we've got to live purposefully and always in view of both the certainty of our death and the uncertainty of when death is going to come to us. Many of the great Christians of the past often thought about death. Martin Luther once said this, even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes so that we won't expect to remain on this earth forever, but we'll have one foot in the air, so to speak. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a young man, wrote down 70 resolutions that he read every single week in order to help him keep his life focused. Number 9 reads as follows, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the circumstances which attend death. And the Puritan Richard Baxter, who lived with chronic illness in his body, once said this, I preach as though I should never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. These were not morbid men. They were simply men who understood the truth that you cannot live the Christian life properly unless you understand the Christian perspective on death. Our views of death have to be based on the truth of God's revelation to us in His Word and not on the speculations of men who don't know God and who don't know His Word. Now, as I just finished saying a few minutes ago, the Apostle Paul was very clear on his purpose in life, wasn't he? For to him, what? To live was Christ. Friends, I want to tell you that the person who can honestly say that can also confidently say, and to die is gain. So for the Christian, then, to die is gain. Now, what does that mean? What is the Apostle Paul trying to convey in those words? Well, first we have to consider what to die is gain does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean that as believers we should desire death because we hate life. It's not what it means. The Apostle Paul did not hate life. On the contrary, he was a man who was filled with joy even though his circumstances were very hard and difficult. Look at verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed or preached, and in that I rejoice. Here's a guy in prison, and he's suffering a great deal in jail because these people are preaching Christ with the wrong motives to add to his sufferings. And what does he say? It doesn't matter. I rejoice. He viewed his life as having sweet fellowship with Christ, and he found great joy in serving Him. He wasn't looking at life as though it was tough, and a death is some kind of escape or relief. That's not how he saw it. You know, friends, I'm going to tell you this. Sometimes when life is hard, and when we start to go through great trials and calamities, we long for relief. Sometimes people are even tempted to take their very own lives. Even the godliest of men have fallen into such states of depression that at times they would rather die than live. Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah and Jonah all reached low points in their lives where they asked God to take their lives away. But suicide is never God's will for anyone. I know what I'm talking about this morning. My own father took his own life, and my mother tried to take her life right before my very eyes. It does not exalt Christ, which the Apostle Paul wanted his death to do. It's always a selfish act. done in complete disregard of those who are left behind to grieve. It usurps the sovereignty of God, who's got a fruitful purpose for every believer's life. Therefore, it'd be grossly wrong of us to interpret the Apostle Paul's words as a warrant for suicide. That's not what he means when he says, "And to die is gain." We should love life, guys. And we should all see it as an opportunity to serve the Lord faithfully in thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. And listen, let me say this. It's not wrong for us to seek to extend our lives through proper medical procedures when we're facing a life-threatening illness. That is not wrong. Because of modern medicine, there are difficult decisions that we might have to face for ourselves or for a loved one at some point in time. It's not always easy to know where to draw the line. As a general rule, if a medical procedure will not restore a person to life, but only prolong the process of dying, then it probably shouldn't be used. But as believers, our motive for wanting to extend our lives should not be so that we can just live for ourselves and enjoy ourselves, but it should be that we should further serve Christ. Number two, to die is gain doesn't mean that believers shouldn't grieve over the death of their loved ones. Guys, listen to me. Until Jesus Christ returns, death is still the enemy that robs us of the presence of the people that we have loved so deeply. The Bible never condemns grieving. Never. In fact, it teaches us that we are to weep with those who weep. Jesus wept with Mary and Martha at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we read that as Christians, we don't grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. But that doesn't mean that we don't grieve. We all do. As far as I know, there are only two places in the Bible where people were forbidden to grieve. First, when Aaron's sons disobediently offered strange fire on the Lord's altar and God struck them dead, Moses told Aaron and his surviving sons not to grieve for them, but to allow the rest of the people to grieve. Now, apparently their grief would have given the impression that Aaron and his surviving sons were on the side of the sons who died instead of being on the Lord's side. The second occasion was when God suddenly took Ezekiel's wife. God told him that he could groan inwardly and silently, but that he was not to shed any tears or to grieve outwardly as a sign of the impending judgment that was coming upon the nation of Judah. But clearly, these were both exceptional situations. The norm is for believers to grieve over the death of their loved ones. There's nothing wrong with that. And that grief is never a sign of our weakness. It's only a sign of our humanity and of our deep, deep love for those that were so near to us. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul says that to die is gain, it doesn't mean that Christians should desire death because they hate their lives. And it doesn't mean that we should not grieve over the death of our loved ones. What then is he talking about? What does he mean? First, to die is gain means that a believer should view his death or her death as a means of exalting Christ. Whether he lived or whether he died, the Apostle Paul's entire aim in life was only to exalt Jesus. I want you to look at verse 20 once again. It's there. He says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." If by his faithful witness in dying, the Apostle Paul could bear witness to the glorious hope that he had in the gospel, that he was ready to go. He was ready to die. The time for any Christian to die should be a time of bearing witness to the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ through our union to him. Listen to me, of all men, Christians should be the ones who die well. You know, during the last 4 years of the reign of Bloody Mary in England, from 1555 to 1558, at least 288 people were burned at the stake because they refused to give up their Protestant beliefs and confess Mary's Catholicism. These faithful martyrs viewed their death as a means of exalting Christ. The first to die was a godly pastor by the name of John Rogers. He'd not been allowed to see his family the whole time that he was in prison. On his way to the execution, his wife and 10 kids stood by the roadside, and he was hardly allowed to stop and even speak to them. And as he marched towards the stake, he calmly repeated Psalm 51. French ambassador who witnessed the execution wrote that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. He died well. Second martyr, Bishop John Hooper, was entreated with many tears by the friend who led him to Christ to recant and spare his life. The friend urged him to remember that life was sweet and that death was bitter, but Hooper said this, "Eternal life is even more sweet, and eternal death is even more bitter." He died well. The third reformer to die was a man by the name of Roland Taylor, and he was sent from London to the town where he once had been the pastor to be burned in front of his former church members. And when he got within 2 miles of the town, the sheriff asked him how he was feeling, and Taylor said, "God be praised, Master Sheriff, never any better. For now I'm almost at home. I lack but just 2 miles to go over, and I'm even now at my father's door." As his church members lined the streets and greeted him with tears and lamentations, he kept on saying, "I have preached to you the word of God and his truth, and I am come this day to seal my preaching with my blood." He died well. Fourth martyr, Bishop Robert Farrar, told a friend before his execution that if he saw him once stir in the fire from the pain of his burning, he need not believe any of the doctrines he taught. By God's strength, he stood in those flames, holding out his hands until they were burned to stumps, until a bystander in mercy struck him on the head to end his sufferings. He died well. The fifth to die was John Bradford. He was only 35 years old. At the stake, after kissing it, he held his hands towards heaven and he cried out, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of false antichrist. Take heed that they do not deceive you." Then he turned to the young man about to be executed with him and he said this, "Be of good comfort, dear brother, for this very night we shall have a merry supper with the Lord Jesus Christ." He died well. I don't have the time to tell you of all the 288 who died for their faith, but I do want to tell you of one other, the ninth, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. His story was different from the rest in that he stood firm throughout his entire trial and the whole time that he was in prison. But in the final month of his life, his courage failed him. Under intense pressure, he signed a paper renouncing the doctrines of the Reformation, and he embraced Roman Catholicism. But his persecutors hated him so much that they made the mistake of resolving to burn him at the stake in spite of his recanting. But what they didn't know was that while he was waiting for that execution, he repented of his sins. On March 21st, 1556, he was brought to St. Mary's Church like Samson was before the Philistines in order to make fun of him. And I'm sorry to say that a man named Cole preached the sermon, but then Cranmer was invited to declare his Catholic faith. To the utter shock of his captors, he boldly renounced Catholicism. He declared the Pope to be an antichrist, and he rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. And in a frenzy, his enemies hurried him out of the church into the stake, and as the flames were curling all around him, the man steadily held out his right hand in the fire, the one that had sinned by signing the recantation, and he said, "This unworthy right hand." He died. You and I might never have to die a painful martyr's death. But we should always view our death as a means of exalting the Savior, like these men did by both our attitudes and our words. Then to die for us, friends, will also be gain. And secondly, to die as gain doesn't only mean that we should view our death as a means of exalting Christ, but also means that a believer's death leads to the return on our spiritual investment. I'm going to tell you something here. Listen, guys. The Apostle Paul was a man who counted everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. He invested his entire life in the pursuit of obeying God the Father and of serving Jesus Christ. Death would be the very means that would usher him into the Lord's presence, where he wanted to hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your life." And it's in light of the reality of the victory of Christ over death by His resurrection from the dead that Paul would write these words to the church at Corinth and say this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying death brings us to our eternal rewards. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust neither destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You know, toiling for the things of this world, and I'm going to speak about that tonight when I preach through Ecclesiastes, but toiling for the things of this world, which are all going to perish, is in vain. It is meaningless. You can't take any of it with you. An unbeliever's life, even the life of the most powerful, wealthy unbeliever, is like the wake of a great big ship, isn't it? It's impressive for the moment, and then it's quickly gone. As the hymn writer once so wisely wrote, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." Death opens the door for us as Christians to receive the promised rich returns on everything that we have ever invested for Christ. Number three, to die as gain doesn't only mean that we should view our death as a means of exalting Christ and that a believer's death leads to the return of our spiritual investments, but it also means that a believer's death frees him from earthly labors, trials, and temptations. Listen, guys, Paul worked very hard and he suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, he speaks about all the things that he had endured for the sake of the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, "Are they servants of Christ?" He says, "I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant?" Is that not amazing? His body had endured 1 stoning, numerous beatings, several imprisonments, 3 shipwrecks, frequent dangers, many sleepless nights, often in hunger and thirst, often in cold and exposure, plus all the concerns that he bore for all the churches and all the problems of every single church that he pastored. I don't doubt for a single minute that he was extremely tired, that he was longing for his eternal rest. That's the impression I get from verse 22. Look at it. And verse 23. "If I'm to live in the flesh, that'll mean what? Fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." See that word "depart" there? So whether it was used in several different ways. So whether it was used of soldiers taking down their tents, ready to move on. Was used of the work of sailors who loosed the ship from its moorings in order to set sail. It was used by farmers when they unyoked the oxen at the end of the day. And it was also used by politicians describing the freeing of a prisoner. Do you get the picture of what Paul is telling the Philippians? The man wanted to leave. He was ready to move on. He was eager to set sail. He longed to be unyoked of all the burdens and concerns of his labors for Christ down here. And he wanted to join the Lord over there in that city where the Bible says He will wipe every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall be there mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things of all passed away. Praise be. That's what the Apostle Paul desired. Robert Moffat, the pioneer missionary to Africa, once said this. I love these words. One single sentence. We'll have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset to win them. We should all be working hard for Jesus Christ right now. But the die is going to be gained for us because our work will finally be over. And guess what? We are going to move on. We are going to set sail. We are going to be unyoked from all the earthly labors, trials, and temptations we all have to face down here. And finally, number four. To die is gain doesn't only mean that we should view our death as a means of exalting Christ, and that a believer's death leads to the return on his spiritual investments, and that a believer's death frees him from all earthly labors, trials, and temptations that we face in this life. But it also means that a death, listen, the Christian goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. I feel like dancing right now, but I'm not going to do it because I can't dance. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 says this, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and what? And at home with the Lord. This is the great hope of every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ. At death, we are immediately in the presence of God. That comforting truth teaches us that four commonly held ideas about death are wrong because they contradict the Word of God. First, the doctrine of soul sleep is wrong. Some people, especially among the Seventh-day Adventists, teach that at death, the soul sleeps while the body is in the grave until the future resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. And they base that assumption on numerous places in the Bible where it says that it pictures death as sleep. You read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. But those two verses are not referring to the fact that our souls are asleep, but to the fact that our bodies are asleep until the resurrection. Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, plus the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with the Apostle Paul's clear statement that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, clearly indicates that the doctrine of soul sleep is wrong. It is not biblical. And secondly, not only is the doctrine of soul sleep wrong, but so is the doctrine of annihilation. Some people believe that at death we just cease to exist like the animals. No more, we just gone. That view is usually held by those who don't believe the Bible. But there are some professing Christians who believe that when we die, that's it. There's nothing beyond the grave. But I don't know what they do with a verse like 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life alone, we are to be above all men most to be pitied. I don't know what they do with a verse like Matthew 25:46, where Jesus says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I don't know what they do with a text like Hebrews 9:27, where it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. What do they do with texts like that? Clearly, the doctrine of annihilation is wrong. Third, not only is the doctrine of soul sleep and annihilation wrong, but so is the doctrine of reincarnation. One out of every four Americans believe in some form of reincarnation, that the soul keeps on being recycled, either in a better form of life if you've been good, or in a worse form of punishment if you've been bad. But again, that totally contradicts the scripture that I just finished reading, where it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And finally, not only is the doctrine of soul sleep and annihilation and reincarnation wrong, but so is the doctrine of purgatory. I used to believe in purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that purgatory is a place of purifying fire where the souls of those who died in the charity of God and are truly repentant but haven't made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and for their omissions are cleansed after death with punishments that are designed to purge away their debt. But the Church never defines what adequate penance is. And on top of that, the Church also pronounces eternal condemnation on anyone who does not believe this doctrine. The only support for purgatory comes from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees 12:46. The doctrine was invented by Pope Gregory the Great in 593 AD, and it wasn't accepted as official Catholic dogma for nearly 850 years in the year 1439 AD. Now listen to me, please. It clearly contradicts the biblical teaching on the finished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary and the full sufficiency of His atonement for our sins, and the truth that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone is taught by Scripture alone. It renders any assurance of salvation impossible, because the only way that the Apostle Paul could say, "I'm hard pressed between the two, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better," is because he was resting his faith not in himself and not on any other foundation except for the full sufficiency of Christ's shed blood and his righteousness. To die is gain means that when a Christian dies, they go immediately to be with Christ. I want to conclude this morning and ask you these questions. Where are you going in life? What are you living for? What are you chasing after? What are you pursuing? What is your purpose? The way you answer those questions, my friend, will always determine the direction of your life. Again, I want you to try to finish this sentence for me. For to me, to live is what? Is it money? Success? Sex? Happiness? Pleasure? All those things I mentioned earlier on? If your answer is any of those things that I mentioned, then for you to die will be a terrible loss. It'll be an eternal loss. But if with the Apostle Paul, after you've honestly evaluated your life in light of everything that I preached, such as living in union with Him so that He becomes your all in all, exalting Him in everything that you are and do, dying to your selfish desires so you might be free to serve others for His name's sake, making that your constant aim in life by prayer and by the provision that's supplied through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, then you will be able to stay with confidence and to die. To die is gain. Can you honestly say this morning that for you, to die will be gain? If you can't, then you got to take one step backwards and ask yourself this question. Is it true that for me to live is Christ? Don't waste your time. Don't waste your only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do you know Him this morning? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your faith in Him alone to save you from your sins? And if you have, what are you living for? Can you say with us this morning as we close this service, "I will glory in my Redeemer"? Can you say that? Will you be able to sing that from your heart? If not, then make yourself right with God today before you leave this place. Make your testimony this morning. Christian, I'm speaking to you. Make your testimony this morning the same testimony that fell from the lips of the Apostle Paul. "For to me, to live in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, in the stillness of this moment, give us the grace to evaluate our lives honestly. Give us the grace to ask ourselves that one fundamental question: what am I living for? Who am I living for? Father, I pray that not one of us in this room this morning who's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ will fail to be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." I pray the decisions will be made even now. Decisions that will change the course of some young person's life in this room. Decisions that will change the course of a young adult in this room, a man, a woman. Decisions that will change even those in this room who've long been retired. maybe haven't been living for Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who's never placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, show them that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. Help us all to leave this place singing, "I will glory in my Redeemer," in Jesus' precious name. Spoken to you this morning, do not leave this place. Don't talk to anybody else. Get alone by yourself and make those decisions and commitments that you need to make before Christ this day before you leave. Let's pray. Father, we will glory in our Redeemer. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who paid the debt in full. We thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Dear Father, help us to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. And give us the grace, dear Lord Jesus, not only to hear these words this morning, but to respond with hearts and lives in obedience to you. I
pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ with me in this room. Lord God, may this be our commitment. May this be our passion and devotion and our purpose in life, that we will live Christ. Give us the strength, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.